the most familiar passage of Scripture in the Word of God, John 3 and verse 16. John 3:16 we have taken as our text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are in the midst of a series of messages entitled, What is the Gospel? These messages have not at all been as some anticipated. The reason that they have departed from what some have anticipated is very simple. We are developing our subject according to the Word of God rather than tradition. And because we are being scriptural rather than traditional, these messages have taken on a somewhat different direction. For some 6 or 7 weeks, we dealt with the desperate need of man for an imputed righteousness, an of faith righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We call this theologically justification by faith, to stand before God just or right in His sight through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours by or through faith. That truth is largely lost to professing Christianity in our day. Last Lord's Day, we began an exposition of the love of God in the context of the gospel. And this, too, we will approach biblically rather than traditionally. And we will go on this morning to lay a background after our review and then to look at the first two issues of the love of God in the context of the gospel. I want to review last week's message, if I may, because there is a tremendous amount of misunderstanding simply because of tradition. Every generation that espouses Christianity tends to believe in something that oftentimes is not true. In other words, our Christian experience begins, most of the time, with a mistake. We believe, when we become Christians, that the Christianity we embrace is the religion of the Word of God. Oftentimes, it is not. It is rather something that is traditional and far, far removed from the consistent teaching of God's truth. So much of our preaching in this series is seeking to return to God's Word so we have an understanding of biblical truth. We noted in our last series that the focal point of the gospel is righteousness. That the gospel meets man at this point of his need. That is a righteousness whereby he can stand before God in a right relationship. Traditionally, this justification by faith has been obscured by the idea of love. No longer is there in modern Christianity the thought and truth that man needs a right standing with God, but rather that God loves him as He does all men, and man needs to know how to respond to that love. So righteousness, as it were, the biblical truth of justification by faith, has been pushed aside, and divine love has taken its place. Thus the gospel has been brought out of its true proportion and perspective. And when love has filled this void, it is a love that has been stripped of its moral character and quality. Divine love, in the thinking of most evangelical and fundamentalist Christians in our day is simply an emotion on the part of God. Trapped, as it were, within the divine nature until liberated by the response and the will of man. So we have much work to do to rethink from the Word of God and to reacquaint ourselves with the love of God as given to us in the context of the gospel. We began last week with the New Testament terms about love, the three words in the Greek, two of which occur in the New Testament, and laying a foundation to understand these terms and trace them through, not evangelistically, but experientially as they pertain to Christians, we can then begin to understand the love of God in Christian experience and then see the love of God in evangelistic preaching. There are three terms, then, in the New Testament for love. That is the language of the New Testament: eros, phileo, and agapao. Eros, from which we have our English word erotic, denotes sexual love, and that word does not occur in the New Testament, although it was a common word in the language of that day. The word phileo, and I give the verb form, means a tender affection for, a fondness for, to take pleasure in someone or something, or to have a passion for. This word occurs throughout the New Testament and is often compounded with other words. Philistorge, the love of close kin and kinship. Philadelphia, the love of brethren. Philiguria, the love of society and people. We have the love of money. We even have the love of God in the sense of taking pleasure in God. So this word in itself is not to stand in sharp contrast with agapao. This is not a lesser love. This may be, in many ways, a much stronger love. The issue is that this is a love or affection, a passion for, a pleasure in, that derives from the emotional nature of men and women. The other word, agapao, is a rational love, a reasoning love that derives from the reasoning nature of man, is a love with distinct moral character and quality, is a love that can be commanded, it is not spontaneous, as is phileo, and is a love that is capable of moral determination and fulfillment. Understanding this, we will prepare ourselves to understand the love of God in the context of the gospel. The word agapao was replacing the word phileo in the Greek language of the first century. So there is some overlapping in this transition. It largely will replace phileo in the first century and onward because of Christianity. Christianity would take certain terms and it would give them a new and distinct meaning. If you are a student of history, you will understand in the first three centuries of the Christian era, many things changed socially, politically, and of course, linguistically in the Greco-Roman Empire. Christianity would have a profound effect upon the moral temper of society. Such words that we would translate lowliness of mind were despicable to the Greeks. Lowliness of mind meant to grovel, as it were, before others when the Greeks lauded self-esteem, as many pseudo-Christians do today in their teaching. But this word translated lowliness of mind became a Christian virtue of humility, a grace. So it became a very honored word, and it became characteristic of Christianity. Another illustration we gave last week was bios. Bios, from which we have our word erroneously, biology, and actually our word biography. Only rational, intelligent beings could experience and possess bios, biography, bios, life with character, life with quality, life with all of its amenities, life with satisfaction. Animals could not have bios. Plants could not have bios. They simply had zoe, from which we have our English word zoology. It is simply a principle of life that is contrast to a principle of death. Plants can have zoe. Animals can have zoe. Man, of course, as a being, can have zoe. John warns us through the Spirit, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of bios, the pride of life, that which gives life character, quality, satisfaction, meaning, amenities, education, high academic achievement, all of these things, wealth, enjoyment, all of these things, that's bios. But Christianity took the word zoe and made it the more significant term. Bios fades away with the Greco-Roman civilization because zoe, life, becomes eternal life in Christ as contrasted to eternal death. Christianity then had a profound effect upon the vocabulary of the Greco-Roman civilization, and it did with the word phileo and with the word agapao. Phileo, that love that comes forth spontaneously from man's emotional nature. It is not a love that can be commanded. It's spontaneous. It's a tender affection for. It's to take pleasure in. It's to have a passion for. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that in its proper place. I gave as an example in the Word of God 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we are told that in the latter days, men would be lovers of themselves, philautoi, self-love, filled with self-love. And it's speaking about professing Christians in that passage, not the world in general, but professing Christians who have retained an outward semblance of godliness, but have long ago denied and continue to deny the power thereof. The reality of it. We live in such a day. In that description, we find that men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the word that is used here is phileo. They take pleasure in, they have a passion for the things of this world, rather than taking pleasure in God and having a passion for God. There's nothing wrong with taking pleasure in God. There's nothing wrong with having a passion for God. Reading your Bible and your tears staining the page, your heart stirred, that's phileo. Divine truth thrilling you, that's phileo. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a distinction between that love and agapao, which comes from the rational nature of man, which has a distinct moral character, which can be commanded, and which is capable of moral determinate fulfillment. That is the Christian love that is constant. We saw this, did we not, in John chapter 21. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Three times our Lord asked. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And he uses the word agapao. That rational, reasonable, consistent love that can be commanded, that is capable of moral distinct fulfillment. And Peter answers all three times, "You know that I love thee," and that is phileo. Our Lord asked the first question. Agapao, Peter answers with phileo. He said, "Feed my runts. Feed my little lambs." He asks him the second time. The same exchange takes place. "Feed my sheep." And then he asked him the third time, and our Lord acquiesces to Peter and said, "Do you really love me with that phileo love?" And Peter said, "Lord, you perceive all things. You are thoroughly acquainted with the fact." A play on two words for knowledge or know there. "Oida, you perceive, genosko, you are fully acquainted with this, that I love you." And Peter is very passionate, very fervent in his answer. Why did that exchange take place? Three reasons. Number one, love in the service of Christ cannot be a phileo type of love that is spontaneous, that runs hot today and perhaps cold tomorrow, because our emotions are susceptible to change. The constant, undying esteem and dedication for God that can be commanded and will win the day is agapao. Number two, Peter. There was no question about Peter's love for the Lord. A few days before, he had drawn his sword and faced an army of over 600 men. He was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. But a few hours later, he denied him and did so with a blasphemous curse. The love in the service of Christ is a constant love, a love that carries with it a sense of duty and can be commanded, because Peter's phileo love failed in the hour of crisis. I see this with young people. Young people filled with the bloom of life. Young people have never faced, perhaps, the imminence of death. Young people who are filled with potential and filled with energy and filled with idealism. And that begins to wane over the years, and they come to terms with the reality of life. Peter was like that, enthusiastic. He was a fanatic. He was a fan of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word fan is an abbreviation of fanatic. That's phileo love. But that emotional, spontaneous passion for our Lord failed him in the hour of need. And three times he denied our Lord, and so three times our Lord says, "Peter, do you really love me?" And in the third place, our Lord was now resurrected from the dead and was there among them in a body that was different than his earthly body. It had been glorified. He was now the resurrected Lord of glory. And Peter's relationship was to be different. Paul says, "From henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth now know we him no more." Jesus Christ, our Lord, is to have a different relationship to Peter. And Peter can not simply seek to live his life with a passion for the Lord, with a tender affection for the Lord, with a spontaneous feeling for the Lord, but now he must serve him with a constant, undying esteem and love that is commanded by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go on now to look at the word agapao this morning. The word agape, which is the noun form, and agapao, the verb form, is a love or esteem that derives from the rational nature of man. It's a reasoning type of love. It's a stable love where the spontaneous affection, pleasure, and passion for may run hot or cold. It possesses a distinct moral quality or character. It is a love that can be commanded. It's a love that has a sense of duty about it, and it is a love that is capable of intelligent purpose and fulfillment. I want to note four passages in which this term is used. The first is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I am laying a background so we can understand these terms biblically. We are dealing now with Christian experience, because if we have been brought into the love of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel, then it is in the context of Christian experience that we will understand God's redemptive, saving love. I'm not beginning with evangelism. I'm not beginning with God's love for sinners. I'm beginning with God's love for believers. And understanding that, then we will look at our text in John 3:16. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love," this is agapao love, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment." It is a prayer for discerning love. This could not be with phileo. Phileo is spontaneous. Phileo is emotional. Phileo runs with high enthusiasm. Agapao is love with a sense of duty. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge," it's an intelligent love, "and in all judgment or discernment," it's a discerning love. I speak to every parent here who has children who are teenagers. What bothers you about your daughter or son in their teenage years is not agapao love. That's the love on which a marriage will last. What bothers you is the infatuation. When she comes home and said, "Oh, Mom, I've met the most wonderful young boy. I'm in love." And you see this sleazy fellow with long hair and earrings and tattoos and everything else, and you say, "That must be phileo." And for you it is phobos, which is the Greek word for fear, phobia. Because it's an emotional thing. The glands are pumping out hormones. People are excited. And if it doesn't settle down to that constant agapao love, it will never last. Look at Philippians chapter 1. That our love is to abound in knowledge and in all discernment, in order that, a purpose clause, in order that you may approve things which differ with a view to obtaining the more excellent. This love is to govern our lives. Americans are so different. At least those who have been in this country for a while and not immediately preceded by immigrants who came to this country. We are just about the only nation, civilized nation, we don't sing when we work. We don't like work. Americans don't like work. Work is a necessity to pay for credit card interest, to buy the things we want so we can have a good time, because work is never associated with a good time. Go to other countries, people sing while they work. Work is part of life. They enjoy it. We separate work. We don't like work. Work is simply the means to an end so we can have pleasure. Christian love is to permeate the totality of the life. In order that ye may approve things that are excellent, in order that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Has God's love in your experience brought you this? It should. The love of God in Christian experience should make us a discerning, intelligent, consistent people, ethically, morally, socially, and certainly within the confines of our own congregation. Phileo could never do this. Phileo splits churches. Agapao does not. The second passage, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Literally, stop being in debt to anyone at all. Christians are not those who habitually remain in debt. But we do have one abiding debt, and that is we are to love one another. Listen to Paul now, through the Spirit. For he who is characterized in his life as loving another, believer to believer, hath fulfilled the law. We have here a relative participle, present participle. In the language of the New Testament, we have ha agapon. That is, the word love, and in its participular form, has the definite article with it. It becomes arthros. One who is characterized by this Christian love has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Does this mean now that love has replaced law? No. It means that love fulfills the law because love is defined by law. This is extremely important if we are to understand the love of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law only in the sense that love itself is defined by law. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will not lie to him or about him. I will not murder him or detract from him in any way. I will not commit adultery with his wife. I will not covet what he has. I will not steal from him. That is love that is entirely objective. Phileo love is emotional and therefore religiously irrational. I will say this again, and we will go on, and it will become plain what is meant here by Paul. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and love itself is defined by law. For if law does not define love, then love remains undefined. And if love remains undefined, we have the fundamentalist evangelical Christian quagmire we have today, which has reduced divine love to an irrational emotion on the part of God. I think this will become clear. Let us look to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. A present tense. We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother, ha me agapon. The one who is not characteristically recognized as loving his brother abideth in death. What is the badge of the believer? Love. Not doctrinal correctness, as important as that might be, but love. Love of a godly nature or character. Love which is defined by law. Love which has an objective character and standard. Carefully now, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought or must lay down our lives for the brethren. But you might say, I can't love this person in our church. I can't love that person in our church. I have animosity in my heart. These people are unlovely. The mistake is, you are thinking in terms of phileo rather than agapao. God has not commanded you to work up a tender affection for other believers. He's commanded that you to love them in terms of His law. Thou shalt not kill, that is, thou shalt not detract in any way from your brother or sister in Christ. No gossip, no backbiting, no disruption, no cliques. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lust after your neighbor's wife or husband. Thou shalt not steal. Do not detract from them in any way, their good name or their property. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. If we could understand this, we could love each other scripturally. The problem is that we are told by misguided preachers, now Sister So-and-so, I know that you don't get along with Sister So-and-so, but I'm telling you, by God's grace, you can just work up a warm, fuzzy feeling toward them. God doesn't command that. He commands a sense of duty with a love that is intelligent and capable of commandment and moral fulfillment. One more passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Now I think we are coming to the place where we will begin to understand that love must be defined outside itself, or it remains entirely subjective. And love in the Bible is defined by law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Quoting from the Septuagint, as our Lord did, the combined energies of our being. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, we have a command. Love your enemies. Well, I find that to be impossible. How can you say love your enemies? I hate them. That's thinking in terms of phileo love. I can't work up a tender affection for my enemies. I can't weep over them. I can't pray for them. But with agapao love, defined by law, you say, I will love them as myself. The epitome of the moral law. I will not detract for them in any way. I will not steal from them their name or anything that belongs to them. I won't covet what they have. I won't lie about them. And there you have a biblical love, even toward your enemies. A love that is commanded. A love that is capable of moral, consistent fulfillment. A love of determination and purpose. It is this term agapao that God commands. It is this term agapao which can be a self-sacrificing love that has a high, godly motive. Not a spontaneous passion or affection for that might run hot today and cold tomorrow. Christian love in this generation is phileo. It's an emotion. It's worked up through rousing courses and through emotional meetings, but never agapao. It is consistent. It is commanded. It holds Christianity together through the work of the Spirit of God. We come then to the second place of our study. God has a general love or benevolence for all His creation, and we began with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 and 45 that we have just noted. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In order that, we have here a final clause again, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God does not command us to work up an emotional attachment to our enemies. We are to be like God. This is called common grace. The common grace of God is that ministry of grace undeserved, which restrains evil, which gives good things unto fallen, sinful mankind that they do not deserve. The sun rises on the just and on the unjust. The rain comes to the righteous and to the unrighteous. Men curse God in a time of drought. They curse God in a time of flood. They curse God when it's too dry, when it's too wet, when there are too many crops, and when there are not enough crops. They're never happy. God continues to be beneficial to them anyway, because He's fulfilling His eternal, creative, and redemptive purpose. And He treats them kindly. And we are called upon, indeed commanded, to do the very same thing. I will take the remainder of our time this morning to deal with the third issue, which I must confess is far beyond me. Two issues here. God has a peculiar love for His own in His redemptive purpose. We are going to tread this morning upon holy ground. We are going to have to ask ourselves if we understand what Christian experience is. Do we really understand this love of which we seek to speak? There are two things. First, the redemptive love of God is unconditional in its nature, in its initiation, in its activity, and in its consummation. It's unconditional. And second, the redemptive love of God is not passive, it is active. Let us look at the unconditional nature of God's love. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. This redemptive love is first of all illustrated in the life and calling and election of Israel. It's an amazing thing. Do not think, if I could use the Greek, I would say what John the Baptist said to the scribes and Pharisees. Do not begin to think to say within yourselves. Don't let it enter your mind that the Old Testament is simply a book of law and command and bereft of love. Absolutely not. These three verses give to us the unconditional nature of God's love. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen, elected thee, to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Why did He set His love upon Israel? Because He loved them. As deeply as we can go into the mind and heart of God, if I can use anthropomorphic expression, we find love. but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is motivated by love. Now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Immediately some, at least among the visitors, might say, he's coming to the doctrine of divine election. What a brutal doctrine! I avoid that passage of Scripture. I wish I could expunge it from the Scriptures, that in Romans chapter 9. Well, I'm glad that it's there. Can I rise to it? I have great difficulty. In my own experience, having been converted from a background bereft of doctrinal teaching, I had been converted for some time. I didn't know whether I was saved or not. I didn't have any theology or doctrine to guide me. And I was driving a concrete mixer, pouring missile sites at Vandenberg, missile sites which now in my lifetime are filled in with dirt and are passé. Titan III missile sites and Minuteman missile sites, Vandenberg Air Force Base. I was converted. It was during the winter. And I called in on a given morning and they said, no, it's going to rain today. There will be no concrete pouring. So I went back to my bedroom and I opened my Bible. I was reading through the New Testament for the first time as a Christian. And my reading was Ephesians chapter 1. When I got to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, I closed my Bible. And I said, if he loved me then, he loves me now. And I gain an assurance of my salvation in the doctrine of divine election. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed, eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before there was a sun in the heavens, or a moon at night, indeed before there were heavens or earth, God set his love upon me. Before the first dawn of the first morning of creation's history, before the first wave spilled out its life upon the sand of the first shore, before the first green bit of vegetable matter pushed its way up through primeval soil, I was in the mind and heart of God as the object of his love. That's the love of God. That is the love of God that enables a man or woman to serve despite all difficulty and opposition and persecution. That is the one constant in the entire universe, God's eternal, loving, redemptive purpose. I'm going to come to that in a few moments, and it is absolutely brutal. If I can keep my mind about me, there is God's love. There is God's love toward his own. I was placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, that I should be. Anai is an infinitive of purpose, in order that I will be holy and without blame before him in love. It is God's eternal redemptive purpose in love that I should be like his son. That's God's love. So it exists, and it is experienced in crises and trials and chastening and disciplining and persecution and opposition. Turn to that great passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. The high point, the high water mark of the Word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Aorist tense, as good as done already. God's redemptive purpose is infallible. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also lavish upon us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Right in the middle of all of this eternal blessing, we have two horrible verses. For what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? All the things that man might do to us because we name the name of Christ, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nobody knows who we are. We're simply nameless faces passing on the way to execution as Christians. Right in the middle of this glorious passage of assurance, of the infallibility of the eternal redemptive purpose, these two horrible verses sandwiched here, this is the very worst that men can do to us. Nay, says Paul, very strong negation in the original lines. Absolutely not. In all these things, we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. Why is it in the aorist tense? Because the focal point of God's love in Christ was His sacrifice on the cross. That's why it occurs in the aorist tense. That is why Paul in Galatians 2:20 would say, with Christ I have been co-crucified, nevertheless I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Why is love there in the past tense? Aorist tense points to the cross. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? Nay, in all these things, the sufferings, the tribulations, the capital punishment, the deprivations, the loss of family and friends and health and life itself, and all earthly possessions for the name of Christ, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Perfect tense. I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height in the heaven, nor depths in hell, nor anything else in God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is love in Christian experience. There is God's love for His own. Now, my time is almost gone. We'll simply turn off the timer and go on. The redemptive love of God is not passive but active. Bear with me for a few moments. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The love of God is unconditional. It is at the very root and source of His infallible redemptive purpose. From eternity past into eternity future, His own people have always been the objects of His love. The second thing we learn is that this love is active. It's not passive. Isn't that a horrible thing about modern Christianity? Oh, God is full of love. Oh, God has great power. Oh, God has marvelous grace. But it's all pent up within Him, frustrating Him, until you release it by responding with your own free will. God help us. There's no good news in that gospel. But what I'm about to read you is far beyond me. I don't know if I understand Christian experience or not. But let's look. In verses 1 through 3, we see the horrible state of mankind. Mankind under the sentence of sin, under the power of Satan, needs to be delivered. And we read now in verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and that is a very strong construction in the original language that shows a state of spiritual death and alienation from God. Even when we were dead in sins, a constant state, God came down at a point in time and quickened us together with Christ by grace. Are you saved? Salvation by grace means that man is dead in sin when God reaches down and brings him spiritual life. God's love is an active love. It's not passive. Now to Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 8. Paul in Romans chapter 5 puts into juxtaposition justification by faith and assurance of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we constantly have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have an access left standing open, never to be closed, into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand and continue to stand. And not only so, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And our hope maketh not ashamed. Literally, our hope is never disappointed. Then he says something that's absolutely astounding. Something that I must ask you this morning, if you experience as a believer. Do you have a hard Christianity? All cold, hard doctrine? All a sense of duty? Do you know of what the apostle speaks here in verse 5? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What sustains the Christian in his present experience and keeps alive his anticipation of glory, his hope? Those of you with your Greek New Testaments can see that the word shed abroad is in the perfect tense. The word itself means to pour forth abundantly. It means to flood. Open the floodgates and pour it all out. Metaphorically, it means to be given all over to something until there's nothing left. The love of God, a consciousness of God's love, is abundantly flooding and continues up the flood stage in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Is the consciousness of your life flooded to flood stage constantly by a consciousness of God's love? That, Paul says, is normal Christian experience. Oh, but there's no room for it. The hatred, the agenda, the backbiting, the hurt feelings, and how we quench the glory of a consciousness of God's love flooding throughout our hearts by the Spirit of God. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why then, if this points to the cross, is the word commendeth in the present tense? What does it mean? The word translated commendeth here, sunistesen, means literally to stand near. God stands near in His love for us because of the cross. Let me put it without, I trust, taking away from the sense of the language itself. God constantly stands by His love for us. Can you cope with that? David said, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Is it so that when every human being has become your enemy, and all men have turned their back on you, that God stands by His love for you and you are filled with a sense of it? That's Christian experience. Are you a Christian? Is there so much backbiting and selfishness and contradiction in your life that you don't experience this? What a horrible state professing Christians are in, that they seek to preclude the blessing of God, the consciousness of His love. God stands by His love. His love is to flood our hearts to flood stage, and it's to remain full. Is that what fills my consciousness? Or is it the mundane and the petty things? I tell you, my friends, church people are the worst people in the world. We are filled with self-righteousness. We are filled with narrowness. What did our Lord say to His disciples? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. And if there's one thing that Christians fail to have today, it's unity in love. Between brother and brother in Christ, between sister and sister in Christ, among the fellowship and the body of the church, or in society as a whole. No wonder the world mocks Christianity. We've lost the consciousness of divine love. And until we see this, it does little good to come to John 3:16. Ask someone who visits the average church, do you want to come to Christ? He said, why should I? The church is full of hypocrites, and there's more hatred inside the walls than there is without. And he stumbled upon the truth, sad to say, hasn't he? Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? Do I really understand, know, and experience the flooding of a consciousness of God's love for His own, ministered by the Spirit of God? Or is my life taken up with the mundane and the petty things and makes me a small person rather than a large-hearted child of God? These are the struggles when we speak about the love of God in the context of the gospel. And then again, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 that we have already dealt with. All of these horrible things that we will encounter in this life, including perhaps even martyrdom for the Lord Jesus Christ. In all these very things, we are more than conquerors through Him who expressed the epitome of His love on the tree for His own. And nothing in heaven above or in hell beneath can change the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love of God in the context of the gospel. Do you know that love? Are you merely a professing Christian, filled with hard, cold doctrine, filled with biblical knowledge, filled with self-righteousness, condemning rather than evangelizing, with our nose stuck up in the air rather than holding up the word of life? This is where we have to begin before we talk about John 3:16. People should look to Christians and say, that is what I want. They have found the secret of life itself. They love one another. Will they see it in us? If they do, it will be indeed what we've prayed for, revival and spiritual awakening. Do I have a reason from the Word of God to call myself a believer? Father, bless thy truth. Bring glory and honor to thyself. Enable us to deal with your word and to see the truth and glory of your redemptive love as it is in Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself even in these few words spoken. We ask it in his name. Amen.